Desire interest in your prayers again this evening. Appreciate the special songs. I'm very thankful. Had a special song every service, I believe. And I'm thankful for those of you that have come with a song on your heart and a willingness to share that. That's a real blessing. It's a benefit. Thinking about the service tonight, and I sometimes have felt that as a body of people that we have been maybe not as philosophically strong as maybe we ought to be. There's other groups of people that spend a lot more time on philosophy and that kind of element.
Theology.
Well, theology too, but Lord, help us tonight not going down that path. I just want you to know that where our experience has to work is in our everyday life. And I believe that there are theological questions. There's things that probably should be addressed. I believe that it can be addressed. I believe that we have positions that we need to define and adhere to. But I believe also that if our everyday life is not in a place where it can really function, that it doesn't matter how much of those big words that I can understand or anything like that, if I can't see the reality of what Christianity came to produce, if that cannot be effective in my everyday life, it's not going to do me a lot of good to understand maybe some of those deeper things, although they are important. So I'd like to talk about something that affects all of us. I believe that Christianity will bring the greatest fulfillment in our material life, and it'll also be something that produces an eternity that is without question beyond our expectations. So, I believe that, I'm just telling you some things I believe right now. I believe that Christianity makes manhood and womanhood, the attributes of them, I believe it brings them to a level of illumination that causes other people to want to be like that. I believe that sin causes degradation of both of those offices, both of those vocations that we are called to as humanity to fill. I want you to know that I believe that there are real things that happen that appear to be inequalities between the genders of humanity. I believe it goes both directions. I believe, too, that if we will focus on fulfilling the biblical requirements for who we are to be, we'll lose sight of unfairness, inequalities, and we'll find ourselves fitting into the big picture of God's plan for humanity. I believe if ever there was a time that parents should guide their children in who they are to be, in the young men and young ladies, we live in that age, if there ever was a time. We live in a time that we know that orientation and identity is a thing that has been classified as uncertain. I don't agree with that. I know that I'm not politically correct, but gender identity and gender orientation is open to interpretation in our society today. The scripture requires parents to guide their children. We can read that verse over in Proverbs, the 22nd chapter and the 6th verse. It says here that the parents are to train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So I'd like to tell you with authority of that scripture that we as parents have a great responsibility to instruct and to guide our children into the roles that they are to fulfill. And also, the scripture admonishes us as children to be obedient to our parents. That's Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, where it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." So it's imperative today that we, or this evening, for the sake of our discussion, that we start out recognizing that the Lord has a plan for us. There's not some uncertainty about His plan for you and your individual characteristics. And His plan is something that your parents should train you in. And as they are training you, you have an obligation to be obedient to them. I would encourage parents to point out the virtues of the roles that they are to play. When you point out the high points, the strengths, the admirable qualities that your child should fulfill in life, it reinforces them in a world of uncertainty that's all around us. All the negative comments and the negative things that parents and other people are tempted to say, I believe we need to be very conscious about them. And I would like to challenge us that are older, and those that will be parents, be very careful about using expressions like, "You're just like your dad," or "You're just like your mother." Have you ever heard that context or that phrase given that implied a positive reinforcement? Most generally, when that phrase is used, there's some kind of negative perception that's being focused on, and then it's culminated by saying, "You're just like your dad," or "You're just like your mother." And you know, if we are brought up with that kind of atmosphere, it's difficult for us to be strengthened in the role that God would have us to fulfill. About 10 years ago, I believe it was 10 years ago this summer, I felt like the Lord gave us a message on manhood. I shared that at the camp meeting at Monarch. And I checked just to make sure, and it's still on the website if you want to listen to that. And tonight I want to tell you that I am not willing to retract anything that I said. I believe it's still true today. I believe that there's a tremendous call for men to fill the roles of men. Real men aren't Berenstain Papa Bear men. Real men aren't Dagwoods. All right? If you need more details, you might listen to that or someone else that reinforces those kind of principles. I'd like to turn to Romans, the 14th chapter, and like to notice a verse over here as we start to get started in our thought this evening. Romans 14 and verse 16. It says, "Let not then your good be evil spoken of." I want to tell you this with the authority of that verse. The role that God designed for you to fill, don't allow others to be able to discredit that role because of your behavior. Don't let your good be evil spoken of. You know, God designed men and women for the good of each other, for the not only the posterity but the prosperity of humankind. He intended for the manhood and the womanhood to be something that meshed together in a painting of life that would cause anyone that was outside of that to want to be in that painting. So that's one of the reasons that God instills these desires in us as humanity, as young people, to have an appetite and a desire for a home of our own. And I personally want to tell you that atmospheres such as we have here is the atmosphere that is ideal to consider someone to spend the rest of your life with. It's something that I took into serious consideration when I was you young people's age. And I want us to recognize that it is important for us to step up to the plate for who God intended us to be. He designed us to be who we are. I'd like to turn to Genesis, the second chapter, and I want to begin reading in the 18th verse here tonight. Genesis chapter 2. And begin in verse 18. It says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." This is not Adam's idea. God said, it's not good for him to be alone. I'll make him and help meet for him. "And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and the fowl of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what would he call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh thereof, instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." God said it's not good for man to be alone. And he developed a woman to be the man's helpmeet. The message tonight, with the help of the Lord, is going to be on womanhood. The Hebrew word for helpmeet could be translated part opposite or counterpart. It's the one that makes the picture complete or the effort seem seamless. It's not designed by God to be an opposing force. It's not designed by God to be a competition. It's not designed by God to be a standalone identity. It was designed by God to be a helpmeet to Adam. And immediately, I would fall into trouble with our society for saying those words, because there is a dramatic amount of competition, identity crisis about women in our society. It's important that we recognize that God didn't design us to be competitors. He designed us to be a help to one another. I believe that in the New Testament it talks about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. And I believe it's imperative that when we enter into the yoke of marriage, that that is something that we are interested in working together. It's not a union to where we can both see what we can get out of it, but it's a union for a common cause that is not either one's maybe personal agenda, but there's a common cause here. The common cause, more than anything else, is to portray the church. And that's another message. But our marriage should cause people to be able to visualize the relationship between Christ and the church. And the more you study into it, the more you'll recognize that that's the biblical plan. And if we do not encourage one another to fill and help one another fill the roles that God designed for us to fill, the whole picture gets sabotaged. The whole element of portraying the church and in its relationship with Christ will end up being a distorted maze of pieces, and pieces will be missing, and it'll be hard for the world to see the beauty of the picture. I'd like to turn now to Proverbs 31. And I'm not going to maybe spend as much time there as you think I would, but I would like to turn there. And I would like to point out some important points that I feel is imperative to our discussion tonight. Proverbs 31 and verse 1. It says, "The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him." Now, this was a man, call him a king, and a lot of commentators feel that this was Solomon. I don't know, I'm not in a position to really argue with them or not, but I'll give you some more of my thoughts later about that. But this is a prophecy that his mother taught him. And you know, mothers, you have a responsibility to challenge your sons, if you have sons, to be men, to fill the role that they ought to fill. Verse 3 says, this is part of the prophecy of his mother. He says, "Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings." Now, I don't mean this any way except within the parameters of the scripture, but his mother warned him to not give his strength to women. In the world that we live in, there is a battle set in array for women to surpass men. It's not something that's the common thought out there is so far from women filling the biblical role that what I'm telling you this evening seems absurd. And if you've been impacted by the world, we all have been, all right? But if you've been impacted very heavily by the thinking of the world, you might be offended before I'm finished. Because the world sets the battle for contention, for opposition between the genders, and there is a constant promotion and a push for the equality or superiority of women in our society today. And the prophecy of the mother of the king here said, don't give your strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. Now, let me ask you a simple question. If this was actually Solomon, did he listen to his mother's advice? No, he didn't. Solomon's demise was because he did what his mother told him not to do. So, young men, I just want to tell you a little something. You think your mother doesn't know anything and you just resist what she said, you're going to get yourself in trouble. All right? That's pretty simple. So your mother is not someone, you don't exercise your ability to be a man by disdaining your mother's prophecies and her counsel to you. That's not where you start. All right? But he gave him this counsel, and then she goes down in verse 10, and she says, "Who can find a virtuous woman for her price is far above rubies?" And I want you to know that moral virtue is a rare commodity today. It is something to be highly esteemed. It's something to be valued. It is something that can only be spent one time. It is something that you should be guarded with everything that you've got. All right? But that's not all that he addresses. And I'm not going to go through and read all this for the sake of time. But the virtues that she lists to him is more than moral virtue. The virtues here include trustworthiness. This is a biblical virtue of womanhood, is trustworthiness. Resourcefulness is another biblical virtue of womanhood. I'm thankful for the resourcefulness of the women godly women that I have known in my life, both with temporal things and spiritual things. A godly virtue for womanhood is being energetic and self-motivated. It's in here. You can read it and meditate on it. But to be lethargic is not godly womanhood. Good judgment is a godly biblical virtue of womanhood. Confidence in your own abilities to not only prepare but to plan in advance. That's a godly biblical virtue, and it's in this chapter. It's a biblical virtue in this chapter to have an eye for beauty. There are things that men will never see and never be able to visualize in their own mind that you will see. There's just little changes. There's just little things that you can do for the home, for the environment that you're in, that'll bring out a sense of beauty that he's probably going to be clueless about. But it's a biblical virtue that the Lord has blessed you with. A biblical virtue that's in here is the ability to express wisdom with kindness. You know, men sometimes can be very wise, and sometimes it can come across with less than the kindness that it ought to have. But there is something that God designed a woman to have, and that's wisdom with kindness. I want you to think about this. I hope you can start seeing a picture of the helpmeet that the woman should be to her husband. A biblical virtue in here is not lazy. There's no laziness about that. I'm going to tell you, if you read the 31st chapter of Proverbs and you get to the end of that, I think the last thing you'll think of is laziness. And more than anything else, a woman that has biblical values in her life will have a fear of God and a desire to please Him. So, this is something that I believe that God would have women to have, to be a godly woman. 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, and the 4th verse. I'd like to turn there. It says, "The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife." You can read that whole chapter. There's a lot of other good advice, sound counsel in there. But there is to be a harmony here. The control is not left up to one ruling the roost, so to speak. He says here that there is an element of control that goes both directions here. And in our world today, there is any time that God is left out, there's always this push for somebody to be in control, to be the most powerful in the relationship. But I hope that we can see a picture of harmony. You know something that we have in our midst that a lot of people, it never ceases to amaze them. And that's harmony in our singing. Have you ever been to some place and the only thing anybody tried to sing was the melody? They can have instruments to help them and all of that, and they're all just trying to sing the melody. And you come away and it's like, there was something missing there. And those of us, like myself, that's not real musically inclined, sometimes it's hard for us to put our finger on what it is. But when you hear our young people get up here, there was harmony there, wasn't there? When you get a small group and you have different parts being harmonized together, it's such a beautiful, there's such richness. We have some songs that have such beautiful harmony in them, and when we sing them, it just makes me feel full all over. And that's what marriage ought to be. That's what a relationship between a husband and a wife ought to be. It's not this, I'm the one that's making the shots, calling the shots here. That's not what we're talking about. It should be such a harmony that it's seamless. Remember, I used that word earlier. It's seamless. And when people look on, it's like, oh, I want some of that. That's such a beautiful picture. And then when the minister gets up and starts talking about more theology, and he starts talking about the church, and he starts talking about how Christ and the church are, there's a marriage here that's going to happen, and it's, they're betrothed to, and there's little light bulbs that can start going off in people's minds. But if all they have in their mind's eye is this image of marriage that's pushing and pulling and bickering and not this harmony in the home, then when the preacher, what good does it do to preach about the church in Christ? How does it help? You've got a hurdle to get over before you can even get a hold of that. So it's imperative, those of us that have homes, have marriages, if we got some things we need to fix, with the help of the Lord, let's fix them. Don't leave a bunch of rubbish in the path behind us. Lord, help us to get it sorted out so the next generation coming along will have a pattern to follow. And those that we invite to come in our midst, they'll be able to see this and they, oh, I want to be like those people. I want to have a marriage like that. Well, where do I start? Well, we start by giving our hearts to the Lord. We start by surrendering our will to Him. We start by getting a biblical perspective of manhood and womanhood for what it really is. And we can say, well, you're archaic in what you're saying. I don't want to, I mean, I really, you know, we live in 2016. This is not 1956. You can say all of that if you want to. But the bottom line is, if we don't get a hold of God's biblical perspective of who we are to be, the whole picture gets jumbled up. In 1 Peter, I'd like to go there, the third chapter, and notice Peter's instruction. Was Peter married? We're confident that Peter had a wife, because the scripture tells us that he had a mother-in-law. So I believe that means he had a wife. So he wasn't speaking from inexperience. Okay, our understanding is that Paul did not have a wife. So his counsel would be given from perspective of not real world experience. But Peter did. So he gave us some real world experience. And he says here, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may be without the word, without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Did you know that that's a difficult place to feel? I have known solidly saved sisters that was in this position. And I'm going to tell you, my heart goes out to them. Because It's a difficult place to be, knowing that your husband is unsaved and knowing that he is not doing things that's conducive to building your marriage, and it's hard to win them with chaste conversations when you really want to give him a piece of your mind. It's a tall order. But it don't stop there. It says, whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but it let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah called Abraham, obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. I wonder what we would all feel like if somebody discredited your salvation because they felt like you were not in subjection to your husband. But it sounds like it's almost contingent on that, doesn't it? That's a tall order. I'd like to share something with you that young brother shared in our congregation recently. I guess he was reading in his own private devotions and had read this chapter and was thinking about his wife being in subjection to him. And the way he expressed it was that he realized his wife was choosing to be in subjection to him. And when he realized that, I'd like to read maybe a little bit more, and it'll make more sense of what I'm saying. That next verse says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. And his, what he shared with us was that he began to think about this knowledge that his wife was choosing to be in subjection to him. And then he said, I realized what magnitude that held. And I want to tell you, young men, it's more about understanding and having that knowledge that your wife is willingly subjecting herself to your authority. That's something to carry with you. You know, probably all of us have, or most of us here have a credit card in our wallet, and it has a credit limit. And we know that we just can't buy everything with that credit card. And you can't override this knowledge of your wife being in subjection to you. You can't just keep spending it and thinking that there's still going to be more to spend. It's very important that we as men recognize that. But on the other hand, it is imperative that the women recognize this is a scriptural obligation. It's not some kind of take it or leave it thing. You want your marriage to, you want this thing to be harmonious. You know, I have a 12-string guitar, and you would think that if at least 11 of those was in tune, it would sound pretty good, wouldn't you? But if you got one string that's out, the whole thing sounds pathetic. And you know, if we don't have a harmony in our, I believe God can help us. And if we need to do a little tuning, the Lord can help us with that. But I want to challenge us to enter in to a marriage. You young people, you start making decisions about marrying, you young ladies. Think about this. Do I really want to be in subjection to him? Is he going to value the knowledge that I'm submitting to him? Is he going to do that? Young men, are you really the man that you ought to be? Or are you a papa bear? Are you somebody that people look down on because you don't use wisdom and you don't use any tact? Lord, help us as men. He goes on to say here, likewise, husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. You enter into marriage, you want to be joint heirs. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. It says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one to another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Some people might think that this verse changes the thought away from marriage, but I disagree with them. It says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren. Did you know the scripture says that David's love for Jonathan exceeded the love of women? You know what that means is David and Jonathan were close. They loved one another. There wouldn't be anything they wouldn't do for one another. This scripture says, finally be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren. Love as brethren between a husband and a wife. That's more than what some people get married for. A lot of people get married for another facet of love, and that's their only reason. But one of the reasons for marriage is that you would love as brethren. Love and be willing to do whatever you can to help the other one. That's part of it. It says be pitiful, be courteous, be considerate. Be considerate of the words I say, of the actions I have. It goes on both sides here. I believe he's addressing the marriage relationship. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. You know, the one that it's easiest for you to maybe display rejection or animosity or displeasure. You know who that is that's easiest for you to do that to? It's your closest family. You ever seen two siblings get into some kind of conflict and they're ready to explain what everything the other one did wrong? Well, I'm going to tell you, if we're not careful, the enemy will have us rendering evil for evil and railing for railing in our marriage. Pointing out, all of those harsh statements that's hard to combat. It don't matter which side they're going, which way they're going. But contrarywise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. I want to inherit eternal life with my wife, not in spite of my wife. All right? For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil. That's just like Job did. You remember? And his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it, or pursue it. You know, there's times that we have to pursue peace. Sisters, you're going to have to pursue some peace sometimes, because there may be something that he did or he said that is difficult for him to see just exactly what he said or did. Says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. May the Lord help us as women professing godliness to really display womanhood like it should be in a world that we live in. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, we have the writer Paul here, portraying the relationship between the church and marriage. I'd like to just touch on that. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. He says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body." I wonder sometimes if maybe because of the influx of worldly thinking, I wonder if we don't possibly want the husband to be our Savior. We want to do it ourselves. We want to assert our own thinking here. He goes on to say, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." My words this evening are incapable of expressing the magnitude of the importance of the scriptural principles of the relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. Verse 30, he says, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." This is a great mystery, how two can become one. That's mysterious. "But I speak concerning Christ and the church." He's talking about the relationship between Christ and the church. And if we are contentious about godly manhood and godly womanhood, we can pretty much write it on the wall somewheres that those coming behind us and those around us will not be able to see the relationship and church. They will look at church and attending church service like some kind of political system or organization. They won't look at it as a marriage. The last thing you want in your marriage is politics about who has authority in this and who has authority in that. We're in this together. This is our marriage. It's our home. And if we don't have a godly man fulfilling the manhood, I'm not really talking to them tonight, but if we don't have a godly woman fulfilling the godly biblical principles of womanhood, it's going to start becoming a scene of politics. "Well, I'm the one that come up with that idea," or "that's mine, or "that's your responsibility," or it's just going to be contention. And it's ultimately those that's looking on, it's going to be hard for them to visualize. "Well, if that's what it is between Christ and the church, I don't guess I want anything of it." That's what people are going to come to the conclusion of. So I hope you can see a little bit. You know, I don't know. I look at some things and wished I could just say, "Okay, now you think of it, look at it like I did." I can't do that. But I hope somehow we can paint a picture of how if we fail in our marriages, we're not only just having a personal problem or a relationship problem, we're not only just having an issue on the home front, we're giving a distorted perspective to the world around us. And if we give a distorted perspective, you know, the folks that have decided that marriage wasn't a good idea and they were professing Christianity, you know where they're at today? That's right. They're extinct.
It wasn't a valid picture. It wasn't a valid portrayal. We have to portray marriage in the right place. You want to be contentious with the Scripture? I have to leave you with the Lord. He says, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Reverence. Peter said, Sarah called her husband Lord. Now, I didn't enter into marriage expecting my wife to call me Lord or anything like that. But I expect her to be a godly woman. And there's things about that. I mean, calling Lord, I'm talking about literally, you know, addressing me that like that was my title or something like that. That's not what I ever expected. But folks, listen, if we don't have this godly perspective of womanhood and manhood, our marriage is not going to portray the right picture to the world around us. I'd like to end with a couple examples in the Scripture of how women shouldn't be. It's in the Scripture. I'd like to go to Judges. And young men, if you feel like you're getting off tonight, I'll help you find that recording. I'd like to go to Judges, the 14th chapter, and I'd like to read the 15th beginning verse 14 of Judges and 15. Y'all know the story of Samson. And Samson made a miserable failure in his life as far as relationship-wise. Made a lot of bad choices. I don't know if he didn't listen to his... I know he didn't listen to his parents, because his parents said, "Can't you find someone amongst your own people?" And he wouldn't accept his parents' counsel. That's the number one reason for us to get in trouble, is not accepting our parents' counsel. It says here in Judges 14 and verse 15, "And it came to pass on the seventh day that they said unto Samson's wife, 'Entice thy husband, that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. Have ye called us to take that we have? Is it not so?' And Samson's wife wept before him and said, 'Thou dost but hate me and lovest me not. Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people and hast not told it me.' And he said unto her, 'Behold, I have not told it my father or nor my mother, and shall I tell it thee?' And she wept before him the 7 days while their feast lasted. And it came to pass on the seventh day that he told her, because she lay sore upon him, and she told the riddle to the children of her people." I don't know. What kind of characteristic would you call this? Anybody got a name for it? Nagging? Anything else? Conniving? What's that? Manipulating. Did she get what she wanted? She did. Can anybody think of a better way that she could have handled that? Now, how many people knew at this point that Samson's strength was not something to mess with? How many people knew that? Anybody? Everybody. So, now what do you think would have been the wisest thing for her to do?
Stay on his side.
Stay on his side. That's what she should have done. She should have went to him and said, "Samson, I know that we haven't technically been married here, but here's what happened. I'm being intimidated by whose family? Her family. I'm being intimidated by her. I'm being intimidated by my people." Did she think that they were going to
do something nice to Samson? Mm-mm. But she did not find the place to be a wife. Instead, who was she looking out for? Herself. The scripture says, entice thy husband that he may declare unto us a riddle, lest we do what? Burn thee. And thy father's. I'm very confident that Samson could have protected her and her father's house. I'm 100% confident that all she would have had to do is say, Samson, look, here's what happened. Here's what I'm being threatened with. Can you help us? He probably could have carried the whole house over to the next county and built a fence around it. All right? But she didn't do that. And here's what will happen in your life. If you are unwilling to stand by your husband and be the wife that you should be, you're going to find him being at a disadvantage. You know what happened? They never got married. She never got to be his wife. He went and caught a bunch of foxes and destroyed everybody's field, all their crops. So I just want you to realize that the temptation you have to be an unbiblical woman is not a new thing. It was in Samson's day. And there's another instance I'd like to read. It's in Judges 2, and it has to do with Samson again. In the 16th chapter, we'll start reading in the 4th verse. And it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and said unto her, entice him and see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to inflict him, and we will give thee every one of us 1,100 pieces of silver. And Delilah said to Samson, tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lies, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee. Now, I think that Samson was a real doofus for staying around for more than just a couple minutes after he heard those words. But he did. And here again, there was someone that came to her and said, entice thy husband. You remember the verse I read there in 1 Corinthians 7 about the husband not having power over his own body but the wife, and the wife not having power over her body but the husband. You remember that verse? Here's where it comes into play. And if we allow the control, if you will, that we have over one another in scriptural marriage intimacy, if we allow that to be used as a political force to get something that you want out of the other person. I'm speaking to women tonight. You are not following the principle of the Scripture. I feel very strongly about that. And Delilah used her control to get what she wanted. Why would any woman sell out her husband for 1,100 pieces of silver times I don't know how many Philistine lords came to her? I don't know how much money that would equate to us today, but why would a woman do that? I hope that no one here is tempted to do that. I'd like to skip on down and notice how it happened. 15th verse. And she said unto him, how canst thou say, I love thee, when thy heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these three times, and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth.
And it came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death. You know, there's just so much a man can take. And you have a control. Yes, you might be the weaker vessel, but you have a large amount of control. And she vexed him till he was just about soon to be dead. Because she wanted something out of him, and she was, instead of filling the biblical role that she should have been, she was trying to get something for her. You see, she wasn't in it for them, she was in it for her. And this is where the danger is. She kept pressing him over and over and over again. Then he told her all his heart and said unto her, there hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. So he told her. Now what did it cost him? Cost him his eyes and ultimately his life. Men, I want to tell you, if you know that surrendering to your wife's pleading and emotions and begging will bring destruction, don't do it. But don't do it in a carnal way. You're going to have to do it in a way that you're clear and saying, I can't do it because I want to be true to godly principles. And women, to be a godly woman, please don't try to use these situations like this to get what you feel like is best. I'm going to tell you, the scripture we read about the woman winning her husband by her chaste conversation, I don't know of any other place in the scripture that carries more weight or more responsibility or requires more strength. I want you to notice, nowhere in our thought tonight did I say that I felt like women were weak and insignificant, because I don't believe that. I believe that God designed women to be a part opposite. I believe He designed women to be the completing factor. All of us men need something to finish us out. We really do. And God designed women to do that. Someone that cared for us, someone that would help us. And He designed us men, those of our strengths and our courage and our stamina and all of that thing, He designed us to use that for the sake of the home and the marriage. And when it all comes together, it's a beautiful picture. So I want to leave you with one little illustration. We have something in our line of work, and my son was talking to me about this today at the lunch table a little bit, where a couple electronic modules have to talk with one another, and they don't just share random information, although they might do that too, but they have to be synchronized. In other words, they have to be on the same page at the same time. And I don't know what all they're sharing. I just know that when they're doing the right thing, we get this little yes message on our scan tool. We look at that and it says sync. And down below it, it's got a little blank spot, and it either says yes or no. And when it says yes, that means that it's synced together. And you know what happens when they're synced together? The engine runs. And when it says no, it don't run. It's very simple. Just like that. When we will fill the places God designed for us to fill as men and as women, there will be something that sinks in the marriage. And when our marriage is synchronized, there will be something that comes out of that that is powerful. It's effective. It's instrumental in winning and evangelizing the whole world. And we're in an atmosphere in our age that we live in that if we don't have it, what we got is not going to do much evangelizing. We need it. The devil is busy trying to sabotage things that's out of the control of people that's endeavoring to be godly women and godly men. But if both of you are endeavoring to live saved, with the help of the Lord, you can be synchronized. And it can become a powerful force in your home, in your congregation, in the community that we live in. If the devil has been able to sabotage something, then I believe the Lord can find a place for you to be a component in His body of people. I believe that with all of my heart. But those of us that have spouses, and we're here tonight, and you young people, when you go to choose a spouse, Lord help you to endeavor to fill the roles that you should fill. We want your marriages to be harmonious, to be synchronized, to be a powerful force. The church needs it. You pray for me.